Well, good evening, everyone, and I give you all a welcome to this, our evening service of worship, and especially to those of you who are visitors among us. Lovely to see visitors coming in. We're always glad to have visitors, and we trust that you will also know God's rich blessing as you worship God together with us. The only announcement I'm going to make for this evening is and pertaining to our worship services next Lord's Day. They are, God willing, at the usual times of 11:30 a.m. in our main building, and then at 6:30 p.m. Here in our church hall. Our evening service next Sabbath will take the form of a pre-communion service, but may I say, visitors, do not let that put you off at all. You're still very welcome to come and join with us in worship at our pre-communion service at next Sabbath evening. Well, let us now join together in our worship of Almighty God. And in the prophecy of Jeremiah in chapter 10 and verses 6 and 7, we read the following words. "Inasmuch as there is none like you, O Lord, you are great, and your name is great in might. Who would not fear you, O King of the nations? For this is your rightful due. For among all the wise men of the nations, and in all their kingdoms, there is none like you." In our first selection of praise, we are going to listen to the singing of this selection, and it's from Psalm number 93a. It is our custom, while we are in this pandemic, not to sing aloud the first selection of praise. We listen to the singing of it on a CD, and we follow the words in our psalters. And Psalm 93a begins on page 219 in our psalters, and then going into page 220. So this is a psalm that speaks to us of God. It speaks to us of the various characteristics or attributes of God. The first stanza tells us, "The Lord is King. He is robed with majesty most bright. The Lord, he has been armed with strength. He clothes himself with might." So the God we worship is a mighty God. He is a king. He is an all-powerful God. He also is a God who is eternal, as we see from the second stanza. There in the last two lines it says, "From everlasting you are God, enthroned eternally." Stanza 3 tells us of God's great power. And then stanza 5 speaks to us of God's righteousness and his holiness. And all of this that we read and we will hear sung about God also applies to his Son, the Lord Jesus Christ. He is the great King of all the earth. He is the eternal Son of God. He is all-powerful, and he is righteous, and he is holy. So as we're thinking about these words, we're not only thinking about God the Father, but we're also thinking about Christ, his Son. So let us meditate upon these words as we remain seated and as we listen to them sung on the CD.
Thank you.
Let us stand as we join together in prayer. O Lord, our God and our Father in heaven, we thank you for these words about you that we have been meditating upon as they have been sung. We thank you, O God, that you are a great King. You are King over all the earth. We thank you also, Lord God, that you are the eternal God, that you are the all-powerful God, that you are the all-righteous and all-holy God. And Lord God, all of these attributes apply not only to you, but to your Son, the Lord Jesus Christ. And although he came into this world in lowliness and in humility, yet all of these things were still true of him. As he subjected himself to the hardships and the trials of this world, there he was, God in flesh, yet also royal, eternal, powerful, righteous and holy. And we thank you, O God, that he subjected himself to the temptations of this world, and yet did so without sinning against you, proving that he was holy and is holy. We thank you that your Son also did even more. He took upon himself death, and even the death of sinners, though he himself was without sin. We thank you that in his death he died as a substitute for sinners, taking upon himself the punishment that sinners deserve. Lord, we thank you for this plan of redemption, because in all of this, people could be redeemed from the consequences of their sins, even eternal punishment. And so, Lord God, your plan of salvation is a wonderful plan. Lord God, help us to love you. Help us to see that you are a God who is worthy of all praise and adoration. And help us to see that we are far richer if we have high thoughts about you and if we worship you and bow the knee to Christ. It is those who do not believe in you or who are not willing to submit themselves to Christ who are poor, even if they be materially rich. And we know that there are many who are materially rich, but have no interest in the things of God, and ultimately, they are very poor. Our Heavenly Father, we ask that in these days, you would be pleased to extend your kingdom. We thank you that even throughout this pandemic, your word has gone forth in the preaching of it and in the reading of it in churches or over the airwaves. We thank you, Lord God, that people have still had opportunity to listen into a worship service or even go to a worship service. And we thank you that over these past few evenings, we have been able to hold both our morning and evening worship services. And we pray that you'll bless these. And we thank you, O God, that some have had the desire even to gather in at these services. And we pray for each one here this evening, that each one will know a blessing, both those of our own congregation and those who have joined with us from outside. We pray, O Lord, that together you will build us up, and that you'll speak to each one here at their point of spiritual need. We pray for those of our congregation who have an underlying illness and feel it would not be safe for them to come out, or perhaps are at that stage in life when they feel more vulnerable if they should contract the virus. Lord God, we pray that you will keep everyone here safe, and that during our time together, our minds would be open to you, and that we would be blessed through all that we do and through all that we hear. Hear our prayer, O God, and please take note of the desires of our heart. We ask too, O God, that you'll forgive our sins, for we acknowledge that even at our very best, we fall so far short of your glory. We find it so difficult to keep the Ten Commandments, and we thank you that salvation is not dependent on us doing that. We thank you that it is your grace that saves through faith. And yet, O Lord, that grace also urges us to love you and to serve you, and to love your word and to obey your word, and so help us to so live. Father, we pray for other nations at this time. We think of that great land of India, with so many people there, and so many people having contracted the virus there, and it's spreading and spreading like wildfire. And we know that many are dying. We know that many are suffering. And we ask, O God, that much relief would come to those people soon, and that many would know relief and recovery from this virus. We think of other countries also, like Brazil, and even other countries perhaps in South America and Asia, where the virus is particularly intense at this time. May you be pleased, O God, to grant relief. And may you even use this as a means of drawing people to call upon God. Call upon you, O God, to save them. And may you reveal yourself to many and your Son to many. And even through your people in these lands, draw many to faith in Christ. So, Father, hear these our petitions. Continue with us further, we ask, O God, and bless us. For we pray all these things in Jesus' name. Amen. Now we want to come to the reading of God's holy word. And our reading this evening is from the book of Acts and chapter 2. If you're using a pew Bible, you'll find this chapter, Acts chapter 2, on page 1186. Page 1061 is the page number if you're using a pew Bible. So Acts chapter 2, and we'll read from the first verse. When the day of Pentecost had fully come, they were all with one accord in one place, and suddenly there came a sound from heaven as of a rushing mighty wind, and it filled the whole house where they were sitting. Then there appeared to them divided tongues as of fire, and one sat upon each of them. And they were all filled with the Holy Spirit, and began to speak with other tongues, as the Spirit gave them utterance. And there were dwelling in Jerusalem Jews, devout men from every nation under heaven. And when this sound occurred, the multitude came together and were confused, because everyone heard them speak in his own language. Then they were all amazed and marveled, saying to one another, "Look, are not all these who speak Galileans? And how is it that we hear each in our own language in which we were born? Parthians and Medes and Elamites, those dwelling in Mesopotamia, Judea, Cappadocia, Pontus and Asia, Phrygia and Pamphylia, Egypt and the parts of Libya adjoining Cyrene, visitors from Rome, both Jews and proselytes, Cretans and Arabs, we hear them speaking in our own tongues the wonderful works of God." So they were all amazed and perplexed, saying to one another, "Whatever could this mean?" Others, mocking, said, "They are full of new wine." But Peter, standing up with the 11, raised his voice and said to them, "Men of Judea, and all who dwell in Jerusalem, let this be known to you, and heed my words. For these are not drunk, as you suppose, since it is only the third hour of the day. But this is what was spoken by the prophet Joel, 'And it shall come to pass in the last days, says God, that I will pour out of my spirit on all flesh. Your sons and your daughters shall prophesy. Your young men shall see visions. Your old men shall dream dreams. And on my men servants and on my maid servants I will pour out my spirit in those days, and they shall prophesy. I will show wonders in heaven above and signs in the earth beneath, blood and fire and vapor of smoke. The sun shall be turned into darkness and the moon into blood before the coming of the great and awesome day of the Lord. And it shall come to pass that whoever calls on the name of the Lord shall be saved. Men of Israel, hear these words. Jesus of Nazareth, a man attested by God to you by miracles, wonders, and signs, which God did through him in your midst, as you yourselves also know. Him being delivered by the determined purpose and foreknowledge of God, you have taken by lawless hands, have crucified and put to death, whom God raised up, having loosed the pains of death, because it was not possible that he should be held by it." Amen. We close our reading at verse 24 of Acts chapter 2. Now please, if you will, turn to the first letter of Peter. 1 Peter and chapter 1. And again, if you're using the Pew Bible, it's on page 1186. 1186 is the page number in the Pew Bible. Having finished our study from the book of Nehemiah at our evening worship services, and since we have been spending a considerable amount of time on the Old Testament at both morning and evening services, I decided to focus on a New Testament book for a new series of evening worship services. And I've decided to go through the first letter of Peter. It is a part of God's Word that we have studied before, but it is more than 10 years ago since we did do that. I am intending to revamp and update messages I preached over a decade ago. 1 Peter is a short letter of encouragement to Christians living in the first century. And the writer Peter is exhorting them to hold fast to their faith in the midst of increasing pressures in the society of that time. We are living in not that different a situation today as to what these people were living in at this time. There are increasing pressures brought to bear upon us. We're hearing of it in the news day by day, where others and even the state, the government, is trying to force legislation through that greatly curtails or has potential to greatly curtail the freedom of God's people. So I felt that another look at this letter would be very practical and also very helpful at this time. We can't imagine how relevant the letter is for Christians living today in Western society of the 21st century. And there's much in this letter that does exhort us and does challenge us to steadfastness in the faith. Hopefully you've sat down on a seat where you picked up a leaflet like this. It's just a brief summary that I've produced in order to give you an idea of where these believers are that Peter is writing to. There's a little map in the front, and then inside you have an outline of the first letter of Peter. I may not stick strictly to that outline. I am going to be covering the first part of it this evening by looking at verses 1 and 2. And then you have on the next part of the page simply a summary of what the letter is about, the context of the letter. So you may find that useful to look at now and again, or tuck on the inside of your Bible somewhere and look at it every now and again as we're going through this letter of 1 Peter. Well, as usual, the letters in the Bible, they start off with a greeting. Paul always starts his letters off with a greeting, and Peter starts his letter with a greeting. And greetings are often quickly skipped over in our reading of the epistles. I don't know how you deal with greetings in your own personal reading of the Bible. Is the greeting something you look at and you concentrate on and you try to find what is there that I can get out of that greeting? Or is the reading something you just skip over and you get to the main part of the letter? A greeting is something certainly preachers shouldn't skip over. There is value in every part of God's word. And I want to focus this evening on this opening greeting of the Apostle Peter to these believers scattered throughout five provinces of Asia Minor. Look at how the letter begins. Peter, an apostle of Jesus Christ, to the pilgrims of the dispersion in Pontus, Galatia, Cappadocia, Asia, and Bithynia, elect according to the foreknowledge of God the Father, in sanctification of the Spirit, for obedience and sprinkling of the blood of Jesus Christ. Grace to you and peace be multiplied. It's a very rich greeting. We want to think about the value. What is there of practical value from this greeting of the Apostle Peter? And there are a number of things that we can glean that are of use to us and help to us from this particular greeting. First of all, there is the credentials of the writer. The credentials of the writer. Who is the writer of this letter? Well, it is Peter who is writing. And Peter begins in a similar way to Paul by identifying himself. He states his name. And the identity of a person writing a letter is all important, because that establishes right away the degree of the importance of the contents of the letter. And the writer of this letter is Peter. And it's not just any Peter. He is an apostle, and he is an apostle of Jesus Christ. These are significant credentials that should make any reader sit up and pay attention. Because of who this person is who is writing, here is something that is important. Now, we're familiar with the letter, but the people who received this in these five provinces received it for the first time, and they would have had someone read it out to them. And the moment they heard this is a letter from the Apostle Peter, they would have given this letter their undivided attention. If any of us were to receive a letter in the post which began, Elizabeth II, Queen of Great Britain, Northern Ireland, and head of the Commonwealth, in her own handwriting, we would immediately want to know what is in that letter. We know that letter carries authority, that its contents must be important. And we would say to yourselves, whatever is in that letter, I need to know it. And as we'd open the envelope and open up the letter and place it on a table in front of us, we would read it with intense concentration. And in the same way, the name of Peter and who he is right away attaches authenticity and authority and importance to this letter. Peter is a well-known figure in first-generation Christendom. Along with James and John, Peter belonged to the innermost circle of the Lord Jesus' chosen 12 disciples. Here is a man who saw the Lord Jesus, who walked with the Lord Jesus, who talked with him, and who experienced the forgiveness of the Lord Jesus probably in a deeper way than any of the other disciples. Because as we know, it was Peter who denied at the time of great temptation and pressure, denied that he even knew the Lord Jesus. And it hurt him terribly that he had done that. When he had realized his sin, he could hardly cope with it. He broke down in tears. But later, the Lord Jesus forgave him. How must he have felt when Christ did forgive him and Christ reinstated him? Surely he must have felt greatly encouraged. He must have thought, what a wonderful Savior the Lord Jesus is, that he could even forgive me and allow me still to be his servant. So here's someone who from personal experience possesses strong credentials for speaking to those who are discouraged. And these people he is writing to have many reasons to be discouraged. Well, Peter had reasons to be discouraged, but he's not discouraged. But the experiences that he's had, and being with the Lord Jesus, and knowing him, and knowing his forgiveness, mean that he speaks with authority. From Acts chapter 2, we also see that Peter was present with the other apostles at Pentecost when the Holy Spirit came with great power. And when there was opposition to what was going on there at Pentecost, who was it who stood up and preached his well-known sermon? It was Peter. We see Peter as the leader of the other disciples. Now we know things changed a bit after Paul came along. But in those initial days of Pentecost, it was Peter who was taking the lead. And he became a great leader of the church at Jerusalem. He became known as the Apostle to the Jews. And from this letter, we find that his ministry reached well beyond Jerusalem and was by no means restricted to Jews. He preached and he wrote also to Gentiles. By the time of writing his letter, Peter, like Paul, was a well-known missionary leader. The moment The reader of this letter would have been read out the first six words, just four words in Greek, would immediately have had the undivided attention of his audience, Peter, an apostle of Jesus Christ. Ordinary believers would have said to themselves, here is someone we need to listen to, and God has something to say to us. This is not just a man. This is someone who is an ambassador of the Son of God, who, when he speaks to us, is speaking to us with the full authority of God. And this must also be our attitude as we come to this letter. Since it bears the name of the Apostle Peter, we too can be completely sure that it carries just as much authority, importance, instruction and blessing for us as it did for those first century Christians in Asia Minor. If you were to receive a letter from Queen Elizabeth after her death, true enough, her instructions and her commands to you in that letter would, in a sense, have lost their significance and power. They would no longer be valid because she would be dead. She wouldn't possess authority on earth any longer if that were the case. But that is not the case with this letter, because Peter isn't just writing his own personal letter. He is writing as this apostle. He is Christ's ambassador, bearing Christ's message. This letter has a divine stamp upon it. Every word of this letter has been attended by the Spirit of God. Peter is dead, but the words he wrote are divinely inspired words. They are the living words of God. They are God's holy word. The instruction, the promises, the commands that are in this letter, they are all binding for all time. And it's sheer foolishness, as certain Bible critics would have us believe, to imagine that because this letter was written almost 2,000 years ago, it is nothing of any great value to say to us today. A letter that bears the mark of the Apostle Peter is of divine inspiration and is of the utmost importance for the world. And we do well to sit up and to pay heed to it. So that's the credentials of the writer. The writer is the Apostle Peter, writing under the inspiration of the Holy Spirit. And then we see, secondly, from this greeting, this opening greeting to the people of Asia Minor, to whom the letter was written, something else. We see, secondly, the characteristics of those addressed. The characteristics of those addressed. Peter, who is most likely writing from Rome, referred to by a code name in chapter 5 as Babylon, addresses his letter to pilgrims of the dispersion in Pontus, Galatia, Cappadocia, Asia, and Bithynia. These five places are regions. They are adjacent provinces of the Roman Empire in Asia Minor, today's modern Turkey. And if you have an outline, if you have that outline, you'll see the map with it showing where these places were. Probably these areas were not evangelized by the Apostle Paul, and that's why Peter is writing to people in these areas. The dispersion from the Greek word diaspora was a word used to speak of Jews living outside Palestine. So if you were a Jew but you weren't living in Palestine or what became known as Israel, then if you're living somewhere else in the Roman Empire, you are a diaspora Jew, or you're a Jew of the dispersion. So these are Jews in the dispersion, here used to describe these Jews in those five provinces of the Roman Empire. Judging from the content of the letter, most conservative scholars believe that Peter was probably writing from Rome in the year 63 AD or early 64 AD. And that was about two-thirds the way through the reign of Nero. Nero was a ruler who increasingly became more severe in his policy of persecuting Christians as time went on. At this particular time, his persecution was not severe, but it very soon would become severe. If that date is right, when Peter is writing, 63 or early 64 AD, if you know anything about history of the past, you will know that there was a great fire of Rome that occurred in 64 AD. At this time, there wasn't unrestrained persecution, but when the great fire of Rome came about, then there really would be severe persecution. The persecution at this time is fairly local. It's between low-key to medium-key persecution, if I can put it that way. Christians everywhere in the empire were at this time in the minority, but they are growing in numbers rapidly. They were unprotected by the state, and social antagonism towards them was a fairly regular occurrence. The book of Acts gives us some indication of the low tolerance level of Christians from both Jewish and Gentile citizens and from local authorities. And of all people, Christians were hated for Christ's sake. They were the objects of slander and abuse. They were considered social misfits by their contemporaries because they didn't participate in the extravagant lifestyle that the pagans were participating in. Conditions for Christians in our society today are not that far removed from all of this. All of this that was happening in Asia Minor at the time Peter was writing. Perhaps not quite so bad for us yet, but getting close to what these people were experiencing. There are certainly similarities. And if we think in our own society, if things do continue the way they are going, we could be facing an antagonism very similar to what these dispersion Christians of the first century were facing. So with this by way of background, isn't it interesting how Peter begins to speak to these believers? His first word of exhortation that he brings to them is simply a one-word statement of what they are. He calls them pilgrims. In some Bible versions in the English language, they are rendered strangers. In other versions, it's aliens, and in others, sojourners. The original word emphasizes both alien nationality and temporary residence. The point Peter is making by calling them pilgrims or aliens is that this world is not their home. It's not their real home. They are simply passing through this world. This is the first thing Peter wants to communicate to them and about them. They're to remember this. This world is not your final destiny. You are just here for a short time. You're passing through this world, and your true home is someplace that is far, far better than this. Heaven is where they're heading. Heaven is their true home. It's good for us to remember that. We are pilgrims here. For the believer, this is not our true home. So that whatever happens to you in this world, that is a thought that is worth keeping in your mind. If you're in Christ, it is heaven that is your true home. So Peter, at the very outset of his letter, reminds these believers of their true identity and the implications of that identity. Whatever pressures you're facing, he says, in the present, whatever persecutions you're going to experience in the future, remember this. You are pilgrims on this earth. You are aliens here. You don't belong here. And in our strongly anti-Christian society, we, like the Christians Peter was writing to, need to remind ourselves often that this earth is, and this earth always will be, a hostile place towards Christians. It is not the Christian's real home. For we who know Christ, we are aliens. We are pilgrims here. We're on a journey home. And one day, all the pressures and all the hostilities of this world will cease for us forever. Now, that's a thought that ought to encourage us, and it ought to strengthen us to persevere. That's surely what Peter is doing here at the very outset, with just mentioning that one word, pilgrims. And then in verse 2, Peter reminds the believers he's writing to of another characteristic they possess. He tells them that they are elect. They are elect. Or we could say they are elected. Elected by God. And Peter tells us here that the believer is elect in a threefold manner, involving each of the three persons of the Holy Trinity. And we've only time to scratch the surface of each of these statements that he makes in verse 2. He tells them, first of all, that they are believers who are elect according to the foreknowledge of God the Father. Here's your status, he says. First of all, you're pilgrims. But secondly, you are elect. And here's one way in which you are elect. You're elect according to the foreknowledge of God the Father. What a deep statement that is. That is to say, God, from all eternity, foreknew. He knew beforehand and elected all those, past, present, and future, who would be and who are yet to become his people. That's a mind-boggling thought, is it not? The doctrine of election is an outworking of the sovereignty of God over all people, and an outworking of his mercy towards those who come to salvation in Christ. A person comes to faith in the Lord Jesus, and at that time they are not really aware of what has actually happened. That in fact they have made a decision, as it were, for Christ. They have in their own minds decided, I want to be a Christian, I want to follow the Lord Jesus, and I am trusting him as my Saviour. But behind it all, from all eternity, God has been at work. He has been determining. He has foreknown the very time when you would come to faith in Christ. Believers are elect according to the foreknowledge of God the Father. What peace and assurance for you to know that if you are trusting in Christ. You are elect, you are chosen, you are hand-picked by God to belong to him. And neither persecution or anything else is going to change that. What a consolation, what a comfort for the believer to have, especially if persecution does come. No matter what the world does to me, this is the reality. I am a pilgrim in this world, and I am elect according to the foreknowledge of God the Father, because God has told me so in his word. And then secondly, these believers, says Peter, are elect in sanctification of the Spirit. Sanctification is an ongoing work of the Holy Spirit in the Christian, which stirs him or her up to holiness, to become more and more like Christ. In the Christian's life, sanctification is an evidence to him or her of their election. The Apostle Paul says in Romans 8, verse 16, the Spirit himself bears witness with our spirit that we are children of God. Somebody might ask, how do I know that God has elected me? Well, ask yourself, when I look into my heart, can I honestly say that I desire and that I am seeking to live for and to glorify God? Is that the sincere desire of my heart? Do I despise sin? Do I fear that I will sin when temptation comes? Do I have a longing to get away from it and not to yield to it? And if that is the desire of your heart, what is happening there is that the Holy Spirit is at work within you, urging you to turn away from that temptation and not yield to it and not sin against God. And the fact that that is happening is an evidence that you are elect according to the foreknowledge of God the Father. Or if you do happen to yield to temptation and fall into sin, do you feel remorse over your sin? Do you repent of that sin? And if you can answer positively to such questions, then again, the Spirit of God is very likely bearing witness with your spirit that you are a child of God, you are elect according to the foreknowledge of God. And if you can't answer positively to such questions, then you've no reason to believe that you are elect according to the foreknowledge of God, and that you are being sanctified by the Spirit. So, believers are elect according to the foreknowledge of God. They're elect in sanctification of the Spirit. And then thirdly, Peter says that these believers are elect for obedience and sprinkling of the blood of Jesus Christ. And this statement safeguards against any of us saying, well, if God has elected me anyway, then I don't need to worry about anything. I don't need to be concerned about temptation, or I don't even need to do anything. I can even sin if I like. That would be a terrible abuse of the doctrine of election. God elects his people for a purpose. Peter says the believer is elect for obedience. For obedience to God. And if there's no desire or there's no effort to obey God and his gospel, then any claim to election by God is a spurious claim. Likewise, if we claim to be elect, but we see no need for acknowledging or for confessing our sins, how can we claim that Christ's blood was sprinkled for the forgiveness of our sins? If we're truly elect, then we are elected for effectual sprinkling of Christ's blood to cover our sins. And Peter calls these believers elect. He is confident that they are elect. He obviously knows about them. He knows their struggles. He knows their hardships. He knows their temptations. He knows that they're vulnerable, that they might forsake the faith. It's one of the reasons he's writing to them. But he also knows that these are people who have an experience of the grace of the Lord Jesus Christ in their hearts. And he calls them elect. And he's going to state immediate implications of their election in the rest of the chapter to further encourage them and urge them to keep persevering. At the very outset, he's saying to them, and God is saying to you who are in Christ, whatever happens to you, remember this, you're God's elect. Some of you may be slandered. Some of you may be discriminated against by society. But one thing no one can do to you is take away your soul, because God has chosen you if you are in Christ. And when God elects a sinner to salvation, he never lets that person go. He never lets anything or anyone take them out of his hand. John chapter 10 verse 28. I give them eternal life, and they shall never perish, neither shall anyone snatch them out of my hand. So here's something for you to hold on to when the pressure is on you. Your eternal destiny is secured for the life to come. Whatever may happen to you in this life, if you're in Christ, as sure, God has chosen you to eternal life. So this much we see from the greeting thus far. The credentials of the writer, the characteristics of those addressed, they are pilgrims and they are elect. Thirdly, we see in this introductory verse, from the closing few words of it, the comfort of the greeting. The comfort of the greeting. The benefits of being a pilgrim or an alien, the benefits of being God's elect, are only fully realized after we leave this world. Predominantly, they come to fruition in the future. Peter knows this about these believers. Ah, but Peter, what we're suffering, what we have to go through, we understand we're pilgrims. We understand we're elect, but we're living in the here and now. How can we cope? How can we deal with this? What about the present? It's one thing to talk about what God is preparing for us in the future, but for some people, that future seems a long way away. I'm living in the here and now. And if you knew my problems and the hardships I'm struggling with, then perhaps you might say something else. The problem is for these believers, how am I ever going to get through my present trials and troubles? Peter knows that's in their thoughts. He was also aware of the great needs spiritually, materially, of believers in Asia Minor. And so after telling them who he is, after reassuring them of what they are, he greets them with what is his fervent desire for them. Grace to you and peace be multiplied. That is for the present. Right now, grace to you and peace be multiplied. That's what I offer you, says Peter. These words, grace and peace, have become so familiar to us that there's a danger that we overlook their power and their richness. We all know the words of the well-known hymn by John Newton, Amazing Grace. Amazing grace, how sweet the sound that saved a wretch like me. I once was lost, but now am found, was blind, but now I see. If God's grace had power to save you at some point in the past, and that grace has preserved you through many a trial up to the present, will it fail to keep you tomorrow and throughout the rest of this year? Surely it will not fail. God's grace is sufficient for us today, for this evening, and it will again be sufficient for us tomorrow and the next day. What is this grace? Well, the definition I like, and you probably know, is an acrostic of the word grace. God's riches at Christ's expense. That's grace. God's riches at Christ's expense. Or we could simply say it's all that God has done and continues to do for us in Christ. God doesn't just elect his people and then leave it to them to get on with life as best they can. That's not how God's grace works. He gives them his grace daily. Saving grace is only the start, the day or the period of time when a person comes to faith in Christ. That is only the beginning of his grace. But his grace continues with the believer from that point on for the rest of their life in this world. He enriches our lives by his grace. By his grace, God preserves his people throughout the hard times they experience. God has a treasure store of grace in heaven which never runs out. He is always able to draw from it and give to that believer what they need and to this believer what they need. Enough for them for their particular trial or pressure or hardship. God willingly takes from this treasure store of grace and he gives to those who ask for it sufficient for each day. Perhaps there's someone here and you have never asked God for this grace. Perhaps someone who has never received his grace at all, his saving grace. You need his saving grace, because without his saving grace, you are lost eternally. That is something you must ask for, to be sure that if something should happen to you in this world, God forbid, at a young age or at an unexpected time, and you haven't sought God or asked for his grace to save you in Christ, then that would be such a tragedy for you. Don't ignore this subject of the grace of God and of the Lord Jesus Christ. Without that grace, you are lost, and you will be lost eternally if you do not possess this grace before you leave this world. Ask for it, and God will give it, and you will be saved eternally. And it's when we know God's grace that then also we will know his peace. The person who finds the grace of the Lord Jesus Christ immediately also finds peace. Peace in their hearts. Peace with God, because they're reconciled with God. And this is Peter's desire for the believers in Asia Minor, that they would know the grace of the Lord Jesus. And in knowing his grace, they would also know peace with God. And this is the comfort that God's word brings them and brings to us. God's grace, it is sufficient for our every need. This is Peter's prayer for these believers, that grace and peace be multiplied in their lives. His prayer is that they will have an abundance of this grace and this peace. Through our study of this beautiful God-inspired letter, our prayer can be, our prayer ought to be, that this same grace and peace will be multiplied in our own lives. And it will be. The more we look to Christ, and the more we trust him for his grace. Amen. And coming to the close of our worship service, let us sing praise to God. And we're singing from Psalm number 85a and stanzas 1 to 5, the whole of the psalm selection. Psalm 85a, the words begin on page 190 in our psalters. The tune, Melita, 264. It's in the third stanza of this psalm that we see mention of the grace and the peace that Peter was speaking of there in his greeting. In stanza 3 it says, O cause us, Lord, to see your grace and your salvation grant to us. I'll hear what God the Lord will speak, for to his people he'll speak peace. And to his saints, if only they, no more in foolish paths will stray. Here we see in the Old Testament too, how grace and peace go hand in hand together. Those who know Christ Jesus will also know the grace and the peace of God. Psalm number 85a, stanzas 1 to 5. We remain seated as we sing these words in praise to God.
You set aside your
stanza 3, it seems, on the CD. So let's just finish by coming to God in prayer and the benediction. Let's stand as we unite together in prayer. Our gracious God and our loving Heavenly Father, we thank you for these things that we have seen this evening from your word. We thank you, Lord, for the one you raised up in the Apostle Peter. We thank you, God, for his qualities. We thank you that he was your very mouthpiece to speak your word to people in Asia Minor, but then also to the whole world. And Father, we thank you, O God, that these words are living words for us, that in every generation your word has relevance, and this particular letter has so much relevance for us today, for believers today who are feeling more and more the pressures of a world and a society that is antagonistic towards them. So we pray that you will bless us through our study of this brief letter, and help us, O God, by your grace to apply the truths that are in it to our own lives. We pray your continued blessing upon us this evening. We thank you for this time together, and especially for your truth to us. Help us, O God, to live out what we have learned and to know your grace and peace shed abroad in our hearts. Now may grace, mercy, and peace from God the Father, through his Son Christ Jesus, in the power of the Holy Spirit, be the portion of you all, this night and always. Amen.